Beloved congregation, every one of you has been physically thirsty. If you eat something spicy or salty, your body craves a drink. If you've been sweating and working in the sun, your body longs for the refreshment of water. I remember once as a child, we were taking a hike in the Rocky Mountains with several other kids, and we made the mistake of not taking a whole lot of water. By the time we went all the way up to the lake we were going to and then all the way back down, we'd been out of water for a while, and there was this 2-gallon jug of iced lemonade in the car. It was all we could think about as we put one foot in front of the other, and the thing was gone in minutes after we got there. Thirsty. But you can also use the word thirsty to describe your longings and desires for more than water. If you want something very much, if you crave it, I'm not talking now about food and drink, you could say you thirst for it. Jesus himself on the Sermon on the Mount said this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." To say you're thirsty is to say you're needy, weak, and dependent. When you're thirsty, you can't go without what you thirst for, whether that's physical or spiritual. The only way you can satisfy thirst is to receive what you thirst for. Children, if you've come home and you forgot your water bottle at school and you've been running and sweating and playing, and someone holds a cup of water out to you, you grab it and you just keep going till the thing is gone. This is why Jesus comforts those who are thirsty for righteousness like this. They shall be filled. Our text shows us Jesus thirsty, and there are layers and depths to that thirst. His thirst fulfills Scripture. His thirst fills and satisfies his people. In every imaginable way, his thirst means our thirst can be quenched. So let's look at it with this theme. Jesus' thirst fulfilled Scripture. We see bodily fulfillment, spiritual fulfillment, and mediatorial fulfillment. So first then, bodily fulfillment. If you compare the Gospels, it's important to line up these seven sayings, these seven words or sentences Jesus spoke in those hours on the cross. And number four, right before the one we're considering, comes right after the 3 hours of darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those 3 hours of darkness were the heaviest part of his suffering. Jesus elsewhere describes hell as outer darkness. And there Jesus tasted the undiluted wrath of God against sin. His suffering in those hours of darkness were greater than any other humans ever will be in hell. For these three reasons. First, it's the wrath of Almighty God. In Proverbs, it says this, "The wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him sins against his own soul." If you walk in the wild and there's this big lion sleeping, and you take a club and you walk up and you whack him, you know what he's going to do. You did it to yourself. Sinning against God is actually that foolish, but also the results are that predictable. Second, Jesus' sufferings were great because it was pure wrath. It was undiluted. No, even more, it was concentrated. God didn't spare his own son, Romans says. That means he didn't go easy on him because it was his boy, his son, hanging there. The entire fierceness of the wrath of God poured out on him until it was all over him. And finally, Jesus' sufferings were great during his descent into hell, greater than any other person's in hell ever will be. He didn't just suffer for the sins of one person. He suffered for the sins of all his people, a crowd too great to count, all at once. He suffered more than anyone else suffered in hell because he loved God the entire time. Everyone else in hell hates God and curses him and rages against him. Even though they feel the weight of their own sins. You know, if a stranger slaps your face, it will bother you. But if your spouse does so, it's wrong, of course, but if your spouse does so, it's 10 times worse because you're to love each other. Jesus couldn't even call his eternal Father, Father on the cross. That's why he doesn't say, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" But, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" This was felt damnation, concentrated damnation, lovingly taken. Oh, how he suffered. And this suffering was not just in his soul, but his entire body, every part of his body, every one of his senses. His back is lashed open with the whips. His hands and feet are pierced with nails. His head is crowned with thorns. Psalm 22 says his shoulders popped out of joint when they thunked the cross into the hole. His ears are filled with mockery and blasphemy. His eyes see the hatred of his enemies. His mouth is parched and dried. Fever rages in his body. He hangs naked under the sun. And when most of your skin is never exposed, you start burning fairly quickly. The demons of hell are hissing at him. Humans are mouthing the words of the demons of hell. There are no friendly faces, just 3 women and the Apostle John. And on their faces is utter despair and desolation and no hope. And then in the darkness, Jesus was alone, utterly alone, with an angry God. No wonder then, he gasps what he does on the cross. Matthew doesn't say it, but John does. Or John doesn't say it, Matthew does. The words, "I thirst," came the moment that darkness lifted in response to his cry of forsakenness. And now, after God has brought back the light of day as picture of his favor and his smile, now he's no longer forsaken. Jesus gasps just one word in the original. Thirsty. Why does he say it now? Well, verse 28, he knows all things have been accomplished. Now the wrath of God has been fully satisfied. Now his sufferings are almost over. There are just moments left. And now he may say, thirsty. We need the help of his own parable to understand this. Remember, the parable he told of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man lifts up his eyes in hell and sees Father Abraham and Lazarus at a distance. And he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. This flame is drying me up. Send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in one drop of water and cool my tongue." And Abraham said, "There's no traveling between heaven and hell. Not even one drop of water is available in hell. None of God's good gifts are found there." And that's why Jesus didn't gasp thirsty during the hours of darkness, because that would have been to complain about the justice of God. His whole body's dried out. He's losing blood. He's sweating. His skin is burning in the hot sun. The last drink he may well have had was the night before. But he doesn't have the right to one drop of water and to even ask for one. He must bear that thirst in silence because it's hell. But now that it's been accomplished, now that it's been paid, now that the darkness is lifted, now that the smile of his heavenly Father beams in upon his soul, now that he has that sense of the Father, as it were, saying to him, "My Jesus, if ever I loved thee, 'tis now." Now he may say, thirsty. What does that teach us? Well, first this, his sufferings were real. Knowing Jesus is fully God, we might be tempted to say, well, he can take it. And Jesus doesn't complain. You realize how amazing that is? Most of us tend to be complainers when we suffer. Maybe for some of us too often, someone can't even cut you off in traffic, or your schedule can't be thrown 2 minutes out of sync without you saying or thinking nasty things. Jesus endures the absolute worst people can do. Not a complaint, not even a single vindictive, harsh thought. Because as he bears the sins of his people, he realizes, I deserve this in this sense that I must take it in order to pay for them. Their sins are now mine to pay for. When he doesn't say a word of complaint, when the only response to his pain is, Father, forgive them. You might say, well, did he really suffer? Listen, his being God doesn't make his suffering any less. And the few records we have of crucifixion that survive from the Roman times tell us that thirst was one of the worst parts of the cross. In the hot sun, your blood dripping out of you, becoming dehydrated. Your mouth, your tongue would swell in your mouth. You would beg and plead for something to drink. We have records of people who were in the desert who were either died of thirst and still kept their journal, or who were rescued just in time. And they write like this, I would be willing to trade all the gold in the world for one cup of lukewarm, muddy water. And if they saw a mirage, the shimmering of the heat waves in the distance, and thought it was a lake and stumbled over there, one of them writes, I howled my disappointment like a beast, thirsty. And crucified people were tormented by thirst. And all this time, there's this jar of sour wine, and that's why it's not so bad to call it vinegar, because to most of us, that's exactly what it is. It was set at the foot of the cross. Perhaps this cheap wine was for the soldiers' refreshment. And we have records in which crucified people would beg for a drink. A bit of sour wine would clear the mucus in their mouth and make it possible to breathe a little easier. And there was a sponge there, and there's a stalk, the stalk of the hyssop plant, like a stick. And perhaps they did sometimes make this available to the sinners on the cross. And we even have records of cruel soldiers playing games, dipping the sponge and holding it just an inch away from the mouth of the crucified person, and then hearing the desperate cries, give me a drink, and laughing when their lips were just that far away from the sponge. Oh, the cruelty of the human race. They even mocked him with this. Remember when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the other gospels says, because the word for God is Eli, sounds like Elijah. Wait, don't give him anything. Let's see if Elijah will rescue him. And even giving it was an act of cruelty because it would prolong the suffering. And all this time, Jesus has said nothing. But now he gasps, parched mouth, just one word, thirsty. This is not play acting. He suffered. And in fulfillment of Scripture, which demands that those who sin suffer in body and soul, his gasp shows hell really came to Golgotha that day. Why do we need to know this? Because it's full of comfort, and we'll come back to this later. His suffering was unrelieved. He drank every drop of his suffering, and that means he didn't leave one drop for his believing people to take. Everyone who trusts in him can say, he drank it all, leaving none of it to me. Another application. God accepted Jesus' descent into hell as satisfying his wrath. How do we know? The sun came out again, meaning hell was satisfied. And not just the light coming back, but now Jesus has the right again to the blessings of God to drink. And by turning on the lights, as it were, and by giving him a sip, God is communicating, my son, you have finished the work I sent you to do. Don't think lightly of that sour wine. You might not want to drink it. But that graphic word picture of Jesus' thirst means God can satisfy your thirst to all eternity. God can give you his blessings. Next time you take something as ordinary as a cup of water, remember, it was purchased by the thirst of the Son of God. Jesus' gasp of thirst was undoubtedly the thirst of his body, but there's more. There's spiritual thirst. Our second point, there's spiritual fulfillment. And you can see the spiritual nature of Jesus' thirst by remembering passages all over the Bible that talk about thirsting for God. Let me remind you a few of them. Remember Isaiah 55? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. We're singing several psalms today that talk about Jesus' thirst. He's been crying out in his forsakenness. He couldn't enjoy God. That's why he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? None of the joy and light of the Lord. The only thing God communicated during those 3 hours to him was fierce, righteous wrath. But now it's over. He can ask for God. With lips so dry, he can hardly speak his one word, thirsty. Speaks volumes. He could ask for anything. It's paid in full. The kingdoms of the world are his. He's going to get the name above every name so that every knee will bow before him. And his first request, having earned this, is thirst for God. How do we know? Because this text says his cry of thirst fulfills Scripture. And this is interesting. This is the one time in the cross-fulfilling Scripture passages that the verse that's fulfilled is not quoted. We read together later on in this passage, John 19, verses 36 and 37, and there specifically fulfilled Bible verses are quoted. But now this time, it's not. And what that means is that Jesus' words fulfill more than one, but multiple words of Scripture. Listen to these gasps of thirst for God in the Psalm. Psalm 42, we sang it. As the deer pants for the water brooks in the desert, those deer would come once every day or two to the cool springs somewhere, and you could hear them panting in thirst as they approached it. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I finally come and appear before God? My tears have been my food night and day, while continually they say to me, where is your God? These are the things they said to Jesus on the cross. The worst suffering he had was God's presence being angry instead of full of love and light. The cruelest word to him on the cross was this, where is your God now? Psalm 63, the deserts of Judea. David knew what it was to be thirsty when he was a refugee there. Listen to how he describes it. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And now the great Son of David, Jesus, longs for God. The light comes back into the sky. Things are paid in full, and now he calls upon his God. I thirst. I thirst for communion with God, for the joy of his presence. How do we know? Well, not just Old Testament, but Jesus' own words in the Gospel of John. I remind you of two of them. John 4. Remember the woman at the well? He asks her for a drink, and she's surprised because Jews never talk to Samaritans, and especially not to Samaritan women, and Jesus says to her, if you knew who was talking to you now, you would ask him for living water. And he explains himself. Whoever thirsts of the water in the well of Jacob will get thirsty again, an hour from now, tomorrow. But if you drink the water I can give you, Jesus says to her, that'll become a fountain on the inside filling you, giving you eternal life. What does he mean by that water? John 7. The last day of the feast, a feast in which they would take pitchers. Children, you would like this part of the feast. They would take silver pitchers from the Gihon spring, and then everyone would go chanting and singing, "O Lord, give us the water of life. O Lord, give us the water of life." And they would march in procession to the temple, and they would pour that water on the altar of burnt offering, meaning through the payment of sin, God gives the water of life. And it's on that day, when everyone just remembers and has heard the chanting, Jesus stands up and he says, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, from his heart will flow rivers of water." And by that he meant the Holy Spirit on the inside will satisfy the thirst of your soul. That's life. That's what Jesus missed most during those hours on the cross. And in that one word gasp, he's not just thinking of his body, but he's longing for God. What about you? Is that true of you? Do you long for God? Do you thirst for righteousness? You know, as sinners, until you learn your lesson, we think God's the last thing we need. He's the problem. How can God have the nerve to forbid what I want and to command what I don't? And as sinners, we think, no, I'm thirsty to fulfill the desires of my body and the lusts of my soul, and we try all the usual temptations, health, work, honor, pleasure, rest. We think, if I can just stay far away from God, if he just minds his business and I mind mine, that's what I want. But when you're desperately thirsty of soul, and all of us are born this way, you need something that'll satisfy your thirst. When someone's desperately physically thirsty, you can offer them a slice of bread. You can offer them a banquet. But you can't chew with your mouth dried out. It's only when you've had a drink that you'll enjoy anything else. The same is true spiritually. You can try every kind of sin and say, that's going to satisfy me. So you see people who self-destruct in one bad relationship after the other. Just one more time, just one more person. That'll get me what I finally want, and then I'll be satisfied. You see this in people who are addicted to whatever substance it is, or to whatever pleasure or experience it is. You see, thinking sin will satisfy you is like going to the ocean and drinking salt water. Someone shipwrecked in a lifeboat sees water everywhere and none of it's drinkable, because if you do, you'll vomit it out and you'll get sick and you might even die quicker. The poet Coleridge has a famous line about this, one sailor saying, "Water, water everywhere and not a drop to drink." That's what's true of you as a sinner when you don't know God. And it's only when God is your greatest joy and satisfaction, then you're satisfied. Only as his Holy Spirit lives in you, so that God himself lives in you, only then is the thirst of your soul satisfied. And can you enjoy everything else without becoming obsessed by it or miffed that you don't have it? Jesus longs for God. Now, you've sung, you've heard these words of the psalmist again, "I thirst for God." I ask you, do you ever sound like that? Do you ever pray to God like that? When you think about it, is God your heart's desire? That's really just an experiential way of asking, are you a real Christian? You see, our Belgic confession describes this thirst beautifully when it says that there are times in the life of a believer where God seems to hide his face. And then it adds these striking words, "To the godly, the hiding of God's face is more bitter than death itself." That was hell to Jesus, more bitter than death. The frown, the indignation of God and not his smile. Not his approval, not his kindness. Is that true of you too? And now Jesus, knowing it's paid in full, has a request. Not just for himself, but for everyone who's learned to spiritually thirst for God. Just that one word from a parched mouth, which is probably all he could manage at the moment. Thirsty. God's presence for me, for them. And his thirst means that all who thirst for God now can have the waters of salvation welling up in you. That's why Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he would be poured out on the altar of burnt offering to make that possible. Children, another example for you. Remember in the desert, a whole nation and all their animals, they've all got to drink. And there's no water anywhere. And so Moses is supposed to take his stick and he's supposed to hit a rock. You might say, well, if you hit a rock with a stick, the stick's going to break. What's stronger, the stick or the rock? But yet, when Moses strikes that rock, it splits open and a whole stream, a river of water comes gushing out. What does this mean? 1 Corinthians 10. They all drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, for the rock was Christ. Jesus is struck by the staff of God's wrath, and now he bursts open and spiritual water flows from him. And everybody who learns to be thirsty for God can be satisfied. How does God satisfy you? Well, first of all, he makes you thirsty. You cry out for God, and all the things that you thought satisfied you before, the way you were living your life before, just is not enough anymore. You're empty, and you realize something's missing in my life. I need God. And for all who've learned to need God, Jesus' words, I thirst, open fountains of living water for you. You can cry out to God in hope, knowing that he will hear. The fountains of grace gush from the lips of the thirsty Savior. Is anyone thirsty? He says, come to me and drink. Here's another way these words are fulfilled. As a believer, when it seems God hides his face from you, when it seems he's far from you, when it seems his ears are deaf to your cries, and when he doesn't hear you and help you, when he's not your salvation near. Psalm 27, sometimes you can do this, right? Sing just so joyfully you feel it. Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. But when there's something between you and him, whether because of suffering and heartache in this world or whatever the reason is, you thirst. Jesus said it too. And it changes how you can say it. His thirst was hell itself. His first request after coming out of hell was, I thirst for God. And now you therefore can take his cry on your lips, knowing he must hear you. He shall hear you. You can start singing Psalm 42, I thirst for God, and you can keep singing till the next part. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within him? Praise God and hope in him. He is the health of your countenance. He is your God. He will hear you. He will satisfy you. Jesus' thirst, with everything it represents, body and soul, means that we can also lastly see mediatorial fulfillment. And here I'll spell out the blessings that it brings to us. Jesus knew that all things were now accomplished. He's not just looking back, he's looking ahead. He said thirsty because in his mind was this, the scriptures must be fulfilled. The forsakenness of God is over, but there's one last thing that needs to happen before he can proclaim and shout, it is finished, and then breathe his last. Just one more thing. He's anxious to fulfill one more detail of prophecy. Psalm 69, verse 19 to 21 describes, and we sang that psalm before the sermon, describes the thirst of this. Listen, you know my reproach and my shame. My enemies are all before you. Reproach and mockery has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for pity and there was none, for comforters and found none. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. That same word as is translated sour wine in our text. And so in John 19, verse 29, even when some mocked, someone responded, they took a sponge, put it on a hyssop stalk, we would say a broom handle, put it in the wine until it soaked up the wine, and held it out. And the tense of the Greek verb shows that there's Jesus with his lips just sucking and sucking on that sponge until he gets every drop of moisture out of it. Prophecy fulfilled. Hundreds of years ahead of time, God predicted this detail too. Someone has calculated there are about 100 specific prophecies fulfilled in these days, in this week, especially now Friday. This means the Bible's the Word of God. These aren't Chinese fortune cookie predictions. If you break open one of those in a Chinese restaurant, well, they taste like cardboard, but everybody wants to see the little paper inside. You're going to have a good day. Fortune will smile on you. Something will make you happy today. Come on. That happens every day. There's nothing specific and special about that. Your life's about to get better. These are specific prophecies in the Bible. They will gamble for my clothing. They will pierce me with a spear. Not one of my bones will be... You realize how amazing that was? They always broke the bones of people on the cross with hammers. They will give me sour wine to drink from mockers, thinking to add to my suffering. Every single detail was fulfilled. You can't go to the Old Testament and find one detail about the suffering of Christ that wasn't fulfilled. The person who can hear this and not say the Bible is the Word of God is completely blind. But second, see here the love of God for sinners. He endured it all, and he didn't say it is finished till every last detail was fulfilled. Not just his thirst for God, but there's that one prophecy that says, I can't just say thirsty, I must have this sour wine. Imagine the presence of mind to know there's one more thing. He suffered in agony. It seemed like an eternity for those 3 hours. His silence then was the silence of love, not wanting to say this until the darkness lifted, until justice was paid in full. And then his one gasp, thirsty, expresses his longing for restored communion with God and fulfills every last detail of his word to his people. And it's love, it's all love. And you know what he said next? After that sour wine cleared the mucus and shrunk his swollen tongue, he had one more thing to say, and he wanted to say it loudly. One of the other gospels says it was not a whisper. It was a shout, a one-word shout, a Greek word that means paid in full. It is finished. And every believer needs to hear that again and again. This is how much Jesus Christ loves you. Why do we need to hear this? Well, we try to measure his love by ours, and we realize that our love for him is far from what it should be. It can be weak, it can be inconsistent, it can be hot and cold, hit and miss, blazing up when we gather for worship, and an hour later you say, how could I so quickly be distracted from this? We might assume, well, because I only love a little and because I love inconsistently compared to what I should be. Does God love me only as much as I love him? But there's another reason we need to know that all things are fulfilled. Sometimes even believers haunt themselves by the memories of old sins. And you need to know at that moment that you cannot, do not have to, and may not contribute one groan and one act of suffering yourself. It is finished. One more blessing in Christ's gasp And then his drinking of the sour wine is this reassurance. Every promise God has ever made will be fulfilled. If he was so careful to make sure that this one last prophecy that remained before he could breathe his last was fulfilled by his gasping the word thirsty, even when he's in agony on the cross, when his whole body, soul, and mind are ringing with the anguish of hell, and he still remembered just that one more, then not one detail of everything he's promised his people will go lost in his mind, because now he sits on the throne, now he sits in fullness of joy, now he sits with all power in heaven and on earth in his hands. God has made hundreds and thousands of very specific promises to his believing children, and every single one will be remembered. The love that enabled him to fulfill that one on the cross will make sure that every single one is fulfilled and all things are made new, and sin and sorrow and suffering and death will be no more. Then read those promises of God with triumphant expectation. Let me quote just one to you. Revelation 7:16. Heaven crowded with people, praising God. It says this, they shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. The sun won't burn on them with its heat. You've been in the tropics at noon, you'll understand why that's good news. For the Lamb, meaning the sacrificial Lamb who was killed, but now on the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living water. And God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, sometimes you might have tears and heartaches and scars and burdens that you think, is there anything that can wipe away that heartache? Yes, the thirsty Savior has said, I will wipe them all away. He will keep that promise because he's the promise keeper. Are you still trying to run away from God? Do you still find yourself with no appetite, no hunger and thirst for God, his word? Oh, sure, you might go to church and do some religious stuff because that's what we do in this family. And I speak now to the unrepentant, to the unbelieving. This text shows you your danger. Jesus' thirst reveals the dry anguish of hell. This is how seriously God takes your sin. And unless you turn from those sins and learn to thirst for God, this is your future, just like the rich man in Jesus' parable. You will cry out, I thirst, and there won't be a single drop of cool water. Shouldn't that break you? If God didn't spare his sinless son, do you think he's going to spare you then? But Jesus' cry, I thirst, reveals the longing of the mediator to apply the salvation he has earned. He thirsts to draw sinners like you close to himself. He thirsts to quench your thirst with his thirst. And he cries out to anyone listening today, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. How could you then do anything other than hear and obey and use the words of the very song we're about to sing that come from the same psalm as Jesus' fulfilled cry of thirst? Yes, Psalter 187 comes from that psalm of his thirst fulfilled, and now you and I can cry to God like this. Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free. In tender mercy turn thou unto me. Needy and sorrowful to thee I cry. Let thy salvation set my soul on high. Then I will sing.